Okay, well, as usual, we're going to begin, like in the beginning each class, with the gospel. And maybe for the rest of the classes, we're going to do that through reciting the Apostles' Creed together. Whoever has that in front of them, if you don't have it, that's fine. Just enjoy and listen, okay? So let's say what we believe as Christians. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, as I've said each week, this is the core of our identity. This is the core of my identity. This is the core of all of us that claim the name of Christ as our own. This is who we are at our core. Not the differing ideas we might have about different aspects of the Bible that we might be going over in our classes, in our time together. And so, historically, as I said last week, this creed has been used to say that if it's not in here, we can feel free to disagree about it and still be considered Christians and still worship next to each other, read the Bible together, study it, and love our God together. And so, as I said last week, that can be scary for us because there are a lot of things that we hold to be very dear that do not find themselves in the Apostles' Creed. But let me help that, let me encourage you to let that challenge you and myself with the things that we tend to hold of greatest importance. So, we left off last week with an introduction to prophets. We're going to continue that, the introduction to the prophets. I'm not going to go too specific into particular prophets, just because it gets into a lot of minutia, and for the most part, if you read them, it's pretty straightforward. You can do that yourself and get their message. And so we're going to do the prophets. We're going to do wisdom literature. We're going to do the intertestamental period, an introduction to the New Testament, and lastly, just a general introduction to the Gospels. We're not actually going to get into them specifically, but basically, the basic idea of the Gospels, and we will get into that more specifically next week. We'll go through the Gospels, and then Acts, and letters of Paul. I figured kind of switch it up next week when we go through the letters of Paul, go through those roughly chronologically as to when they were written. I'm sorry, you're right. The week after next, we'll be going through that roughly chronologically. As we go through the story of Acts, we'll say, this is when Paul wrote this book, and this is what that book says. And just kind of seeing, like, in the story, where those things fall. So that's what we're doing today. Let me start off by praying for us. Father, we thank you for bringing us here today. We thank you for rest. We thank you for clarity, Lord. We pray that you would send your Spirit to be with us, that you would speak through how you've moved in your word, how you've molded us as your people with your word, and that you would meet us there as your people, Lord. Help us to love this word as the people of God and to see it rightly for how you've done it. We love you. Amen. First, the prophets. I figure the most helpful thing is just to give you some principles to remember while you go forward reading the prophets. There are usually two different groups of prophets. The ones in the north usually were, remember, the northern kingdom was the more rebellious one. They didn't have any good kings, according to the tradition as laid out in Kings and Chronicles. They didn't have any good kings. They were constantly rebellious, and it eventually led to their exile into Assyria. And which means that the prophets that were there, the prophets that we have their writings, were very faithful. And they wanted the rest of the people, and they wanted the kings as well to be faithful. And so the prophets coming from the northern kingdom were usually on the fringes of society. They were usually disconnected from the power structures of Israel. And they were very, very antagonistic and critical of the power structures of the day. Let's see. The southern kingdom, on the other hand, those prophets were actually very close to the kings. There are some that spoke to help rally support for the king. Hezekiah was actually a disciple of Isaiah. Jeremiah was very ensconced within the power structure, speaking directly to the king, to Zedekiah, telling him, don't do what you're about to do, and he does it anyway, leading them into exile in Babylon. And so it's helpful to know which prophets are talking to whom, and that's actually pretty simple. There are a lot of different books of prophets, and as I said last week, Israel in the north only has four prophets that talk to them. If you see these names, they're always talking to the north. Elijah and Elisha, who are talked about in 1st and 2nd Kings. Amos and Hosea. Amos and Hosea, you'll know, are very interesting books, especially Hosea. The prophet is called to marry a prostitute, and even as she continues in her unfaithfulness, he is called to continually love her and pursue her and seek her. And God goes on to say that this is supposed to be a picture of what his bride, Israel, is doing to him. Interesting where we find Jesus in that book. You see over and over again, especially in Hosea 2, this beautiful passage of how God interacts with his rebellious bride. And it's a beautiful picture of how he works with us and moves with us. And he gives his bride good things, and she turns them into idols that she loves more than him. So he strips them away, and she exposes her shame to all those things that she previously found to be most important to her. And when she's at that place, she will, it says that, this beautiful line says, I will allure her into the wilderness. Not send her out into it or get her away from me, but it's implying that he is there in the wilderness, and he allures her to himself in there. And he removes the names of the idols from her lips. And he dresses her, and he marries her in faithfulness and righteousness, and says, you will be my bride, I will be your husband, and you will know the Lord. And so he speaks in this elevated language, but then on the ground level, Hosea says, okay, so what does this look like in real life? What does it look like in real life when God interacts with his rebellious bride? And the first thing it says is, so I went to the market, and I purchased my bride for 30 pieces of silver. And it's a picture of how does God love a rebellious bride? He must purchase her. And you see that in Christ years later. But it's still very antagonistic, trying to get it into the heads of these people to repent in the northern kingdom, which they don't. All the rest of the prophets are talking to Judah in the southern kingdom, except for four. And they're talking to everybody after the exile, after Ezra and Nehemiah. They are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And some people disagree whether or not Joel fits in that category. So Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, they're talking to the post-exile community. Elijah, Elisha, two of the main prophets don't have books written by them. And then Amos and Hosea are the only ones not talking to Judah in the south. Some principles to keep in mind. The prophets are usually speaking to economic disparity, injustice and oppression, and decline in religion in the area. Another thing is prophetic predictions that prophets make are very often conditional. This will happen if you do this. So some people might throw out the fact that, oh, there are prophecies in the prophets that don't necessarily come true. And that is true. But they're usually conditional ones. And those conditions were not met. And so the prophecy did not follow through with that. And that's another important thing. Prophets, the word prophecy just means that you're speaking on behalf of God. Most of the things the prophets say have nothing to do with the future, has to do with the present and the past. Remember, whatever a prophet says, I know we come from it from the New Testament perspective, but whatever a prophet says, if how you're looking at it wouldn't mean something to those people at the time, your view of what it means is not big enough. Yes, they're speaking to Christ. Yes, they're speaking these future things, but they're first and foremost speaking to their community. And so you need to see, when it talks about this young woman that would give birth to save a nation, that's later applied to Mary, it means something at the time that, oh gosh, Isaiah, I believe, is saying that. And so try to get at those things, and when you read them, the historical context really helps. A few of the specific books. It is kind of cool. Isaiah. You might know how many chapters in the Bible. I mean, how many books are in the Bible? Total? 66. How many chapters are in Isaiah? 66. Okay. How many books are in the Old Testament? 39. Easy to remember that. Old Testament. Old has three letters in it. Testament has nine letters in it. 39. For New Testament, same thing. You mean multiply letters together to get 27. So 39 chapters, 39 books in the Old Testament. 39 chapters into Isaiah, which also 66 chapters. Chapter 40 opens up. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all the people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Chapter 40, just like the 40th book in the Bible, marks a turn in Isaiah from you guys are terrible and God hates you to God is going to work mightily on your behalf to save you in the deepest of ways and to save this creation from all the sin that's infected it. So, some commentaries have referred to Isaiah as the Bible in miniature. Jeremiah is the longest book of the Bible by word count. So if you have read that, congratulations. Lamentations. Man, that's a crazy book. That is some of the most intense emotional expressions of crisis and angst in the entire Bible. Pure emotion. And yet, four out of the five chapters are intricately structured acrostic poems that are very highly structured, have a definite rhythm and order to them. And it's funny because the first four chapters, each one is a different type of acrostic poem going through each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Each line starts with a successive letter. Like the first line would start with A, the next one would be C, and all the way down. But the last one, in its final angst over the prevalence of suffering and evil all around them, it does away with that structure and just goes back and forth between, why is the world like this, but I trust you, God? Why is the world like this, but I trust you, God? Back and forth until the end. Most books that were written after the exile have a preoccupation with the exile. They talk a lot about it and how it affected their identity. Lamentations does not have that. This definitely seems like one of those books of the Bible that was written probably days after the events that it talks about. It talks about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And it looks like it was actually written by an eyewitness. Tradition says it's Jeremiah. The book itself doesn't say that. There's a title that the oldest manuscripts don't have that says Jeremiah wrote it. But either way, it does look like it was written in the times of fasting that were instituted by many of the priests and prophets after that the fall of Jerusalem. And so, yeah, fascinating book. In my opinion, it has some of the most helpful outcries of suffering, even more so than Job and Psalms. Those other books are maybe more emotional outcries, whereas Lamentations does deal more with how do we engage with God theologically? Like, how do we actually understand God in this moment? The song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, comes from verses in Lamentations 3. And so that's one of the themes that is in the book, in the midst of all the suffering. Let's see. Malachi, or as my old pastor used to call him, the Italian prophet Malachi, is the last book of the Bible. Oh, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. And it's four chapters long. In the third chapter, there's a passage that sets up very well the New Testament opening up. Actually, if you have one of the Bibles, how about you flip to that? Malachi 3. It's right before Matthew. Does somebody want to read verses 1 through 4 for us? Okay, thanks.
See, I'm sending my messenger. Bear the way. Messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, indeed he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the descendants of Levi, purify refine them like gold and silver until they present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the Lord.
Okay. So later on, this sets up John the Baptist coming to be a messenger to set the stage for Jesus to come. The other most common passage used to set up the coming of the Messiah and the forerunner of the Messiah is that passage in Isaiah 40 that I read earlier about the paths being made straight and the mountains being laid low and the valleys being raised as well. But before we bridge Old Testament to New Testament, there are these really weird books done in there, kind of the artsy emo books of the Bible, the wisdom books. And we're going to go through some of those. The first one, which is very strange, that this is the first one between the prophets and the history books. First one to get to is Job. How would you like that? If that was the first meditation on life that you reach in the Bible. We often think that it is a book to explain why suffering happens. That's not actually, if that's what you're going in there for, it's a very poor book. Actually, the poet Bernard Shaw said, I found this quote, I was reading this, it's great. He said, "If I complain that I'm suffering unjustly, it is no answer to say, can you make a hippopotamus?" Okay? And that's more or less what God does when Job accuses him of acting unjustly towards him. But the book opens with a scene from heaven where the main portion of that text is to try to establish that Job actually is innocent. Like he will go on for many chapters to say and insist. It establishes that Job is in fact innocent. He is righteous. And this is to counter most of the other ancient world's explanations for why suffering happened. In the ancient world, if you if suffering happened because you did something wrong, maybe you didn't know what it was, but you did something wrong, or God's just having a bad day. Okay? But this is established, no, the stuff's about to go down with Job, and it's not because he did anything wrong. This prologue section's interesting because God is the one that initiates this conversation, and he's the one that approves everything that happens after that. This, in the Hebrew, it's Satan, or the adversary, comes. He is not an embodiment of evil in this text. As Christians, we usually associate this with the idea of Satan, that we connect many different characters that the Bible doesn't itself connect as this one being, but we tend to do that. It has some historical precedent. We'll get more to that, especially when we get to Revelation at the end. But this adversary is not depicted as an independent, volitional being that's doing what he wants when he wants to. He's not seen as the embodiment of evil, evil that just sits there scheming, how can he screw over people's lives? He simply goes to God and he expresses doubts in the policies that God has instituted in the world to bless the righteous and punish the wicked. And because most people, their question when they come to this text would be, why do bad things happen to good people? And Satan's critique of this policy rather is, wait, why do you think anybody's righteous at all? If this is the way you do things, then how do you know that their righteousness is true righteousness and they're not just doing it for the reward of it? This Job guy, he's good and all, but I'm sure if you took everything away, he'd suddenly curse your name. He'd suddenly hate you because you took away his goodies. And so it's not about... The book is not about suffering. It's about righteousness and true righteousness. Can there be true righteousness? An accusation has been brought to God about the way he has structured the universe. Can there be true righteousness in this world? And so, let's see. So Satan has brought this charge. Can there be true righteousness? Job later on brings the opposite charge. Why is this bad stuff happening to me? I'm innocent. So God goes, takes everything away from Job. Job mourns twice in Scripture. It says, the adversary did these things. Job says, the Lord has blessed, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And the next verse says, Job did not sin with his lips in attributing these things to God. that can mess with your head a little bit. But then there's a series of discourses where they go back and forth, where Job's friends talk, then he talks for a chapter. They talk for a chapter, he talks. And each one of them is saying, surely you've done something wrong. Come on, can we really go through a lot of different ideas? Like, and they represent these ideas that were reigning in the ancient world about why suffering happens. And Job continues to say, no, I'm not. No, I've not sinned. I'm innocent. He's absolutely ignorant of the stuff that happened in heaven. He doesn't know what's going on here. And so his inaccurate and wrong theological accusations of God sometimes are not the point. They're not the main thing we're supposed to be looking at. We're supposed to be looking at whether or not he has sinned. Job 28 is a weird interlude where Lady Wisdom comes out and talks to us, telling us there's true wisdom has not been spoken yet. There's more to come. And eventually Elihu comes, who's one of the weirdest characters in the Bible. And before that, Job has, after Wisdom has spoken, Job has talked, and he has changed his tune. Now that his friends are gone, he has some breathing space to think. Now, he starts accusing God of things. His main concern is God's justice in light of injustice in the world. He laments lost moments that he could have fought against injustice. But then he turns an accusing finger to God, saying, how could you do this to me? And he frames his accusation of God in such a way that if God continues to stay silent, Job will be vindicated. But Elihu comes in, and he's the main... One of the commentaries I was looking into said that Elihu seems to be the first true theologian. He doesn't give us simplistic answers. He doesn't just copy what everybody else is saying. But what he says is a beautiful synthesis of these ideas and represents the Hebrew mindset at the time on suffering. Suffering doesn't just happen because you've done bad things in the past. But Elihu presents us two other possibilities for suffering. That it not only is prevented, it's disciplinary to change you into the type of person that would not sin in such a way that would later cause you to fall away or to not follow the decrees of Yahweh anymore. Or it's to reveal self-righteousness within you. And so Elihu says, you are absolutely right. You have been innocent. That's not why the suffering came. So God wins the battle on that one. But this has definitely revealed some self-righteousness in you. And that is another reason why these things happen. It's to reveal stuff within us that we didn't see before. And to change us and grow us. And then Yahweh comes and talks. He comes in a whirlwind. And a lot of people think that this is God just changing the subject. That's one of my favorite musical artists, Dave Bazan. Has lines for this. When Job asked you the question and you responded, who are you to challenge your creator? Well, if that one part is true, then it makes you sound defensive, like you had not thought it through enough to have an answer, like you might have bit off a little more than you could chew. And so what God is saying in this passage is that he is a God of wisdom who has brought order out of chaos. That chaos and suffering, that even suffering in the midst of it, God has still ordered everything. And he's able to restrain disorder. And this behemoth and leviathan, those creatures, a lot of commentaries I was looking through and scholars were saying that they, in the ancient world, I feel like that those would have represented cosmic disorder. Cosmic beings that would bring disorder. And God's able to refrain them and hold them back. And at the end of the book, one should notice that Job does not repent of any sins that he had done before the suffering came, but he does repent for his self-righteousness that came out afterwards. And at the end, Job gets all of his stuff back, which confused me a lot until I was researching it for this class and realized that in light of everything else, it's God saying, okay, now that I've proven that you can be righteous for righteousness' sake, now I'll go back to what I was doing in blessing the righteous. And so, that's Job. He does, yes. He does get double as well. And that's the most I'll go into a particular wisdom book. Psalms, it's just the prayer and song book of the Bible. It's really beautiful, especially when we get to our last class, when we talk about how to use these things in our spiritual life. Long history of God's people, of this book being the primary locus of the spiritual and emotional and more mystical life of God's people. It's in five books. In our version, other ancient copies don't put it in five books. They switch around the order all over the place. It's changed some of those headings up top. It's just a collection. Actually, there's a lot of manuscripts have Psalm 151 in it, including the Dead Sea Scrolls, which you can probably find that online. And it's very different than the other ones. It would feel weird at the end of the book of Psalms anyway. The end of each book out of the five is a doxology psalm, just blessing the Lord. And Psalm 150 is a whole psalm length doxology. Let's see. Here's an interesting bit of trivia for you. Wait, where's... You can get the Hebrew Bible. Psalm 119 is the longest book... chapter, of the Bible. Psalm 117 is the shortest book of the Bible. So everybody flip to Psalm 118. So right between the longest and the shortest chapter of the entire Bible is Psalm 118. And the direct middle verse of that is verse... Where is it? Okay. Somebody read verses 15 to 16 of Psalm 117.
There are glad songs of victory in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly.
Those two verses are the exact middle of the entire Bible, including the New Testament. Psalm 118 is the middle chapter of the entire Bible, squeezed right in the middle of the longest chapter and the shortest chapter of the book. And those verses are the hinge around which the entire Bible turns. The right hand of God is continually in the New Testament referred to as Christ because he is seated there. Especially in Psalms, when you see the right hand of God, it's always doing things actively in the world to accomplish God's purposes. And so, just some little bits of providence there for you. Proverbs, pretty straightforward. The first nine chapters are some discourses. First from a father to a son. The second from Lady Wisdom, a different one than Job, to a young man. Mainly about wayward women. So watch out, guys. The rest of the chapters from 10 to 31 are just a bunch of random proverbs. Nobody knows what order they're in. They're completely random. There is no order to them whatsoever. Many of them are repeated with only one letter in the Hebrew changed or one word changed, but they still mean the same thing. Some people think this was an ongoing accumulating book that every few years scribes under these kings would add some more proverbs to it. The core of the book comes in the first chapter where it talks about the fear of the Lord leads to wisdom. And that's important because there are a lot of contradictory proverbs in the book of Proverbs. The most famous is in chapter 26, verses 4 and 5, which are right next to each other. It says, "Do not answer fools according to their folly, or you will be like a fool yourself." Verse 5, "Answer fools according to their folly, or they will be wise in their own eyes." The point is, this isn't a simplistic book that you can apply to a situation in life and get... It's not a computer program. You can just apply to life and get automatic answers. It takes the fear of the Lord to wisely know what to apply when. There's... a mystical side to this book that says if you just read it, you'll get wiser. And so, even though we can't relate to a bunch of these, there's something about just reading these over and over again that has lots of the wise people I know, honestly, throughout my Christian life, swear by just reading Proverbs, letting it change you. There's 31 chapters, 31 days in the month. I know a lot of people that they're a really good, just if you just need to read something in the Bible and you want something random, this is a good random devotional thing. Whatever day of the month it is, go to that proverb chapter and read it. Ecclesiastes, crazy complex book. That book. So much disagreement about this book. There are at least two different voices speaking in the book. First is a narrator that introduces Kohelet, which is a Hebrew term that they don't quite know exactly what it means. Something like leader of the assembly. Sometimes it's translated the teacher or the preacher, whatever. And then there might be two more voices at the end where a second narrator comes in and talks to his son. So the big debate in scholarship is whether or not this narrator that introduces the words of Kohelet that fills the rest of the book, if that narrator endorses these sayings or is criticizing them. In the end, actually, if we can flip to that, the end of Ecclesiastes. In the end, we don't get any easy answers to that. Every scholar I read disagreed with that. And so what it looks like is these things are meant to exist in tension. Life is not that simple. Life's not that straightforward. And so we just read this book, we find ourselves in it, we relate to it, and we let it change us as it will. But the last verse of Ecclesiastes, can someone ring that for me? Is that the last? Oh, yeah. Okay, I meant last two, but it's fine. Yeah. It's really helpful when the Bible just gives us the point of the book at the end. So cling to that. Know that when you read the book itself, and then read it. Song of Solomon. I said the first week, I believe, that has been my favorite book of the Old Testament for a long time. It itself is an odd book. If you've read it, it is ancient erotic love poetry. Lots of images, lots of poetic symbols throughout. And throughout most of the history of God's people, when they've been faced with this, like, why is this in the Bible? They've turned it into some sort of allegorical interpretation to be about God's people and him, or later on, like, Jesus and his bride. That has been where I have found most, you know, fruitfulness from this book, seeing it in that way. There's a couple of parallels. Some people would say, like, well, if they found this carved in a random tablet somewhere in the world and it wasn't associated with the Bible, no one would automatically think that it was something, some allegory for something religious. But Hosea was the same way. On the outside, it would have looked like a normal marriage, as dysfunctional as it was, but it had a greater spiritual significance. Also, the only other love poem in the Bible outside of Song of Solomon is Psalm 45. And in the book of Hebrews, that psalm is applied to Christ. And in the Greek translations of the book, whenever it says love in Song of Solomon, they translate that as agape, which is not just sexual love. It's much, much more complex and has spiritual implications as well. Why it was written? Yeah, people argue about that a lot. Why is it in the Bible? Most scholars I was reading, what they think is that it was written probably around the time of Solomon, although the Hebrew title of the book is Song of Songs, Song of Songs, which is to Solomon. A very strange title for the book. It does repeat a couple of times in the book criticisms of harems and multiple wives. And so it does look like this book was written kind of in Solomon-ish time, but it almost looks like it was a polemic against Solomon. Like it was being written to Solomon, is what it says. To say this is what true marital beauty looks like, not what you're doing. But tradition has said otherwise, and the book doesn't say straightforward who it's for beyond that heading. So, but most people think that it was written around that time to counter Baal, who was a fertility god in the area of Canaan. That they had this idea that sex was super mystical, that it was super magical, that it was very, like, heavenly. And so to counter that, the Hebrew is like, no, sex is a beautiful, material thing that God has given us here on earth. And it itself is not magical. It itself is a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful thing that God has given us to engage in, contrary to how you say sex is, you people surrounding us, surrounding Israel. So those are the wisdom books. Any questions?
Yeah. What would you say is like the wisdom of the book that to like the audience at the time was like written to it? So you can figure out what the wisdom is of Job, the wisdom is of Proverbs, the wisdom of Ecclesiastes in certain ways, like what the original readers of God initially.
Well, each one of the wisdom books is a meditation on one different part of life. Ecclesiastes is a meditation on existence. Psalms, Ecclesiastes on the worship of God, the praise of God. Proverbs of the practicalities of wisdom. And Job is a meditation on suffering. This would be a meditation on just love, another major dynamic of life. And so, like I said, it mainly would have been to counter... Actually, the Dead Sea Scrolls yesterday, people would have seen that there was a difference between the institutional religion that wrote the Bible and the folk religion of the people on the ground. The reason why these kings kept having to go in and tear down all of these worship centers to foreign gods throughout the world, that ancient world, was because the folk religion of the Israelites kept worshiping other gods. They kept... they weren't monotheistic for much of their history. The people, they believed in the existence of many gods, but that Yahweh was the ultimate god who could kick the butt of every other god. And so at the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found there's a bunch of these figurines that they unearthed from a house in Judah that were all these little fertility gods, tons of them. In the house, I think it's 2,000 of them. And next to an inscription that says, this is for Yahweh and his Asherah. And Asherah was the Babylonian fertility god. And so in this ancient Israelite house, there were little idols and things to worship both Yahweh and the fertility god. Books like this were written to counter that, to say, no, we don't need a fertility god. We don't need sexuality to be some sort of, It's a very earthy thing that we engage in, that meets us at ground level. We can't lose the ground level for the sake of the transcendent. So I don't know. And then pretty early on, it takes on more allegorical things. During the exile, all the descriptions are natural objects. Your nose is like a tower, this tower over here, and it's like clumps of berries and pomegranates and all this stuff. And a lot of people think that during the exile that took on new significance as a longing to return back to the land. That the land, it's like this is the personification of the land. and longing to return to that. Any questions on prophets too? Any specific prophets or anything? Okay. Intertestamental period for the next 10 minutes or so. First, anatomy of an exile. I realized going into this that I really didn't know quite what an ancient exile was, how that worked. Did they really just get every single person in an area and take them elsewhere? Why would they do that? It would quadruple the population of where they were going and leave this big desolate area. And how an exile worked, or at least let's go with just the Israelite exile. First of all, the point of an exile is to rob a nation of its political and cultural power and center, so it can't come now that it's been conquered and try to get unconquered. The Babylonian exile, the one that was most traumatic to Israelite identity, happened in three phases. The first one, after Israel up north was taken into captivity by the Assyrians, Judah, the southern state, they weren't quite completely independent. They became a client state of Assyria. So they still paid taxes to Assyria. They were able to run semi-autonomously. They're still intimately connected to Assyria, who had taken over the north. In that ensuing chaos, though, after the north was taken into exile and before the Assyrians were able to exert their client state status on Judah, the Egyptians saw a power vacuum, and they rushed in to get as much land as they could before the Assyrians could exert their client state power over it. Now, what this eventually did was it created two subcultures within Judah at the time. In the counterattack that happened with the Egyptians trying to push out Assyria, Josiah was killed. And so there was a new king. Assyria was then conquered by Babylon. That's right. Assyria was conquered by Babylon. And in the ensuing chaos, that's when Egypt came and conquered the land, these extra territories. And so then you had this awkward political situation where Israel was under control of Babylon, but had just been overrun by a bunch of Egyptians. And so you got two factions that grew in Judah at the time, a pro-Egyptian faction and a pro-Babylonian. Like, it looks like we're going to be under the control of somebody. Who would we rather be under control of? In 599, about 10 years before the official, like, Babylonian exile, the pro-Egyptian political party came to power and did a revolt, try to overthrow Babylonian control. This was shut down by the Babylonians pretty quickly by a massive siege that happened that's talked about in 2 Kings. After several months, Nebuchadnezzar came in after the siege was over and took the Judahite king and his court and many of his officials into exile. Just the political power. Okay? That was phase one. Phase two, Zedekiah was then made king while the other king was taken into exile. Judah brought up a new king, and he was pro-Egyptian and soon led another revolt against Babylon, which was then shut down again. This is the main one we're talking about, where Nebuchadnezzar was like, okay, I'm going to destroy this place. He destroys the walls, destroys the temple, and he takes not only all the political power, but then all of the richest people, the most powerful people, and the smart, like most well-educated people in Judah, and takes them up to Babylon, leaving a whole lot of Israelites in Babylon. In Judah. It wasn't just completely empty. But they were the less educated, the poorer ones, and just living in the midst of this rubble that Nebuchadnezzar had left. Phase three, a new governor was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar this time. He didn't let them appoint their own governor. And this governor invited all the refugees that could get away to come back home from wherever they had settled in the world. And he tried to get the country, now under control of Babylon, back into prosperity as a functioning government. And he was doing a pretty good job. But then a family member of the exiled king in Babylon assassinated this Nebuchadnezzar-appointed governor and then tried to lead another revolt. In this time, a bunch of Jews, during the power vacuum that was left, fled to Egypt. And so now you have a third area that lots of Jews had fled to and were concentrated in. You have Syrian area, you have Babylon, you have Israel, you have Egypt as well now. So now they're in exile. Cyrus, king of Persia, comes and conquers Babylonians. He had built the largest empire the world had ever known at the time before he got to the Babylonians. He set his eyes on them. And because the king at the time of Babylon had been gone from his capital for about 7 to 10 years, all the people started thinking that he had rejected their god named Marduk. And so Cyrus comes and sends word to the Babylonian people, hey, your god that your king rejected just came to me in a dream and said that I'm supposed to be your king. And so it started getting this restlessness in the people wanting Cyrus to take over Babylon. And they had one battle, and Cyrus so humiliated the Babylonians, they just gave up the rest of their land. Said, here, fine, take us over. He lets everybody come back. We talked about that some last week with Ezra and Nehemiah. But because those Israelites that were left in the land, there were these weird factions starting to form among Israelites. People that had been left there for 50 years, had kids, built towns, now they had to give up all this land for these new rich people coming back from exile. Like, no, we don't want to do that. So there was this enmity starting to grow among the people. Cyrus eventually died. There was a lot of switching back and forth of his throne. And eventually, when the dust finally settled and there was a new Persian king, they didn't know what was going on in Jerusalem. And these other nations come to them, write letters to them saying, they're trying to rebuild a temple. What are you doing? Don't let them do that. They go back in their archives, like we talked about last week, and find out, oh, Cyrus a few years ago said they could do this. So go on ahead and build your temple. Which just leads to more antagonism in the land. Eventually, the biggest difference between culturally, of the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the reason why it feels so much different, because of one guy, Alexander the Great. He comes in and cleans house, takes over Persia, and brings in Greek culture and Hellenism into the whole world. And so the first century, when we reach the New Testament, is a mixture of Greek and Persian culture, now under the control of the Romans. But between that, after Alexander died, most people probably know he didn't do a very good job of passing on his kingdom to somebody else. And so all of his generals fought each other to take over land. And Judah ended up in the area control, but one of his generals named Seleucus, and it brought in the Seleucid dynasty. So it's still Greek, but he's appointing his governors to rule over Judah, and things are okay. But then one of these Seleucid rulers, Antiochus IV, goes in and desecrates the temple. And that so inflames the Jews that they bind together and do a revolt against the Seleucids that is successful. That's what's talked about in the books of 1 and 2 Maccabees leading up to the New Testament. And then they're able, for about 200 years or so, 150 years, they more or less rule themselves pretty independently. And then Rome starts looming in the distance. And they want to make a good impression. And so Julius Caesar and Cleopatra, there are a bunch of Israel soldiers were commissioned by Julius Caesar to help him and Cleopatra escape from people that were trying to kill them. And because of that, they agree to a very favorable situation where Israel becomes a client state of Rome. He appoints some governors in the area, and eventually this leads to Herod the Great, who builds his own, amasses his whole little empire around this Judah area. He grows the temple to a much bigger size than it was before. He builds other fortresses throughout the land, and eventually there's a quiet little transition where Israel, no longer a client state of Israel, of Rome, but they become an actual province of Rome. And that is where the New Testament opens up, with them having been under Roman rule for about 40 years or so, with different provincial governors ruling in different areas. So that's where we'll end today. We'll pick up on the Gospels next week, or in 2 weeks. Notes should be up. It'll take a minute for me to get through all these, filling out these notes like I did for the last set as well. So I'll send out the audio when I can, but these notes might take a little bit to finish filling out. This will be another big one. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for grace. Thank you for having moved in this world and met us through means and ways that we can comprehend, that we can meet you as your people, Lord. I pray that you would give us a sense of the history and the story that we're connected to, that has led up to where we are right now. That you continue to be gracious to us, that we would see how you've acted in this world, that we would see echoes of that in our own lives. Be with us as we engage these books. Help us to do it in a way that leads us closer to you, more in line with the rhythms of life that you've designed us to live in. May we learn how to build a real communing with you and with those around us through the words of your people from long ago. We love you. Amen.